So if you take your scriptures and open to Luke chapter 6. In this sermon series, we have entitled Certain Truth in Uncertain Times. And we take that from really the preface to Luke's account of the gospel, where he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, that he set out, and this is what he says, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And really the question Luke is answering for this Greek individual, and by extension for us, is who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? There's a lot of differing opinions and a lot of very strong opinions about who Jesus is, and Luke is actually putting forward who Jesus Christ really is. Now, in the previous section, we learned that Jesus is the Lord and the object of worship. And you'd think that would be obvious, that he's the center and the object of worship, but even to his own people that he came to, they had missed it. They had placed ceremony above true spirituality. They placed liturgy and the form of religion above the actual substance of religion. And so to teach this to us, to example this to us, on two different Sabbaths, Luke records the fact that Jesus is the object of worship, not a particular day or not a particular action. And the natural tendency for humanity and for religion is to move from the spiritual ethical side of true spirituality to the sensual ceremonial side. I hope that makes sense. And I hope we also realize there really is a very sensual and dark side to religion, the mechanics of it, the organization of it, the power of it. It's actually one of the most effective tools, I believe, in Satan's strategies to deceive and undermine people. Jesus places greater emphasis on the ethical, spiritual aspect rather than the ceremonial. We saw this in the first part of Luke. If you just glance at the first 11 verses of Luke chapter 6, you will see that they had an unhealthy fixation on the Sabbath. Once in the field, his disciples picked grain, and the scribes and the Pharisees were highly critical of that, and they accused Jesus and his disciples of breaking the law. And then another time, he moves from the field into the synagogue, where there's a man with a withered hand, and they're watching him to see what he's going to do. And of course, he tells the man to stretch out your hand, and he made it whole again. But not everybody in the field or in the synagogue celebrated the love and freedom that Jesus' message brought. It's interesting that the term that Luke uses, that they were in a fury. It's not just a term for anger. Maybe in our words, we would say this is a pathological rage at Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. Mark records Jesus' response a little differently than Luke. In Mark chapter 3, verse 4, he records Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, those that are in a fury, listen to how he asks this, because he uses the same phrase and he turns it on them. Is it lawful? This is after he healed the man. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? But they were silent. Why were they silent? Jesus just exposed their hearts. They were silent because they wanted to strictly enforce the ceremonial observance of the third commandment as they interpreted it, it should be followed. But they had no problem trying to obey the third commandment of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, while all along breaking the the commandment that says, thou shalt not kill. We want to observe the third, but even in our own hearts, we're willing to break the fifth as we sit here in the synagogue. And what is happening here is Jesus is really opening up for us and showing to us the heart of dead religion. That it's not neutral and it's not passive, but it's actually murderous in the heart of those who refuse to worship Jesus as king. Jesus exposed their bloodlust. It's interesting. They condemned the healing of the withered hand, but sought no healing for their withered heart. That's why Jesus, in this same passage, just before it said, he's come to heal those who are sick. That's why the physician is here, not for those who think they're well. He's come to heal those who have withered hands and withered hearts, but you need to acknowledge that's your condition. Now, it is surprising, in the midst of this growing murderous opposition, what Jesus does next, according to Luke. And we pick up the passage in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. You'll notice in verse 12 that he withdraws to a mountain where he spends the entire night in prayer. This is the only place in Scripture that records an entire evening of prayer. Secondly, he calls 12 men to assist him in his mission. So you have prayer, you have community. And then third, and we'll not get to this will be next week's passage, he preaches the Sermon on the Plain. It's probably the same thing as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. It's a shorter version, but he explains the spiritual, ethical nature of the kingdom he represents. He explains what this new kingdom looks like. He explains what kingdom citizens look like. What he's telling you is he's come to bring a new nation, a new body, a new humanity, and this is what it looks like. So let's consider the first two. Solitary prayer in the selection of 12 ordinary men as Jesus continues to introduce the new garment and the new wine and the new wineskin and a new nation of people. The prayer and the selection of the 12 are not two distinct events. They happen, in a sense, right on the heels of one another. So look at verse 12. In these days, he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. Seems to be a unique occasion. Perhaps he's done this before. Mark says he would often find a solitary place and pray. When the crowds and the ministry were pressing, he would go and depart and he would seek the face of his Father. Very instructive. The Son of God seeking the Father for communion and guidance. The perfect Son of Man, depending on the guidance of his Father. Luke highlights Jesus' prayer before important events. We'll see this as we move into Luke chapter 9, verse 28 to 31. It records Jesus praying on a mountain, and we get fixated on the transfiguration because that's a major event of what's happening. But Scripture records this, as he was praying, while he was seeking the Father, while he was in dependence, while he was learning obedience as the Son, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. And his clothing became dazzling white, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. That word departure there is Exodus. You have the representative of the law and the representative of the prophets speaking to Jesus about his Exodus and his Passover, that as the Lamb of God, he would be slain for the sins of the world. As he was praying, those things developed, and they talked to him about the things he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. In Luke 22, we enter another scene of prayer. And it's not on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, but it's in a garden. It's on the Mount of Olives. Just before his betrayal, by none other than the one he is about to choose in Luke 6, In Luke 22:44, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." And of course, a physician like Luke would note the next detail, "And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So in great distress, in prayer, in agony, great sweat drops of blood fall to the ground as he faces Satan for one final time before he is crucified. Bovon, in his commentary, said this: the phrase "in prayer with God," literally "in the prayer of God," and he's going to reference a Greek tense here, "is an objective genitive and implies that Jesus speaks to God not for the sake of talking, but to listen." Prayer to listen to the Father. Prayer not just to word dump on God, though he invites us to cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us, but prayer in the form of silence and solitude to listen and to learn. A busy culture leaves very little room for this. It's very instructive that our Lord, the perfect Son of Man, is waiting in silence on the Father, the Son listening for the Father's voice and submitting to his leading and direction. And this is instructive for us as God's people. It's instructive for us as God's church. E.M. Bounds, in a little book, one of my favorite books on prayer called Power Through Prayer, said this: "What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but people whom the Holy Spirit can use. People of prayer, people mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through people. He does not come on machinery, but on people. He does not anoint plans, but people, people of prayer." It's a beautiful thing that Jesus goes to the mountain for an entire night in prayer to his Father with the point of listening. And this then, that prayer, that communion, that listening, that guidance, leads us into the very next section. Look at verse 13. And this is the choosing of 12 ordinary men. Verse 13. "And when day came..." I know, this is very convicting after we lose a single hour of sleep last night as we spring forward and we see our Lord spending the entire night in prayer, and then day comes. And for some of us, day came much too soon this morning as we forgot about it and all our little electronic devices automatically did the math for us, right? Hard to offer an excuse that we forgot it was daylight savings when our phones automatically do this. "And when day came, he called his disciples." Now, there's a distinction here. Disciple is a follower learner. There seems to be a growing group of disciples. "He chose from that group of follower learners 12, whom he named apostles." And that's not the official title here. This is more of a functional role, that they are being called and sent or commissioned for a purpose, for a ministry. Luke does not explain why Jesus chose these particular men. He doesn't even say that it was something that happened on the mountain in prayer. We're sort of filling in those gaps. Because as the story unfolds, one of the 12, those are not great odds. One of the 12 seems to be what? A glaring mistake. If we chose 12 men to serve here and one was a Judas, that would seem to be an oversight. From those following, he chooses 12, and the number 12 is not random, but rather significant. And what God is doing is Jesus is recalling, he's bringing to the mind of the people that God, when he formed the nation at first, arranged them into 12 loosely formed tribes. And Israel was arranged around that community. And now what Jesus is saying is we are arranging again the nation Something entirely new, though. A new cloth, a new wine, a new wineskin, a new era, new leadership, a new humanity, as Ephesians will call it. But he is going to tether that back into Israel's salvation history. That even though what Jesus is inaugurating is new, it finds its fulfillment in the old. You could look at it this way. The Old Testament anticipated this. The New Testament realizes it in Christ. Or the Old Testament promised it, and the New Testament fulfills it. Or the Old Testament longs for this, and the New Testament satisfies this. Do you know that those whom Jesus chose, of course, there was a replacement for Judas. You see that in Acts chapter 1. Will ultimately judge the 12, will judge the 12. The 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes. So there is an interdependency on these two groups. In Luke 22, 28, the scripture says this. Jesus tells his apostles, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Matthew words it this way in Matthew 19, 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," by the way, that's the new kingdom, "in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What is Jesus doing here? He's not just choosing 12 men because that's sufficient to carry on the ministry. Because there's a lot of other people, men and women, whom he commissions, if you would, to carry on the ministry. Later on in Luke, you'll see that he sends out 70, two different pairs. 70 people going out that aren't part of the 12. What Jesus is doing is saying something to the nation of Israel, that to reach Israel requires new leadership. So he prays and he recruits the 12. And I want you to notice this. He doesn't recruit them from the temple in Jerusalem or the synagogue in Nazareth. He doesn't take anyone from the scribes or the Pharisees, right? The expected NFL combine, if you would. He takes them from fishing boats and tax booths and the dirt paths of rural villages. What does that tell you about this new kingdom? What does that tell you about this new world? As he's on his way to Jerusalem and Jesus knows he's going to be crucified, blind Bartimaeus cries out, and the disciples try to silence him. Jesus calls this man to himself, and it says that after Jesus helped him and healed him, that this blind man, this unlikely recruit, starts to follow in this party towards Jerusalem as well. What does that tell you about God's love and God's grace and God's kindness? Choosing 12 made visible to everyone Jesus' claim upon Israel. He is the rightful king. He is the rightful ruler. And he does it in such an evident way, simply not to claim a select group of men, but to say, "I am making claim on all of Israel with all its divisions in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy." Peter becomes the tip of the spear. 36 teams of two go out in Luke 10, and other men are invited, Stephen, Philip, Paul, Barnabas, who do not belong to the 12. I want you to notice the list. It's instructive. Look at verse 14. Simon, by the way, in all the lists, in Matthew, Mark, and Acts, Simon Peter always leads the list. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. On three of the four lists, he always completes the list. He's last. who became a traitor. Three facts dominate this list. Peter is always first. The first four are always the two sets of brothers who are fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, John. Though sometimes in a different order, they're always the first four. And then there are three groups of four. So you have these sections, sort of these cohorts, with Peter leading one and Philip leading the other and James, the son of Alphaeus, leading the third group of four. In the initial group of four, Peter is the clear leader. He often speaks for the disciples. He often speaks out of turn. He rebukes Jesus. He fails to believe Jesus' words when he says, "You will deny me." He betrays Jesus. And if you think that is a minor infraction, Jesus said that if you deny me, I will deny you before the Father. This is Peter. This is the leader of the 12. Betrays Jesus, goes back to fishing. You remember Peter standing in the boat of fish, and he realizes who's in front of him. What does he do? He falls down and he says what? "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Get away from me, I shouldn't be in your presence." And we talked about this. He goes back to fishing, and a similar miracle recurs, and he doesn't even wait. And he jumps into the water and he tries to close the distance as fast as possible to get as close to Jesus Christ as possible. That's Peter. Let me ask you, was Peter perfect? Did he have flaws? Did God use him? The first half of the book of Acts is Peter preaching, and you see him catching people by the net full. Because of God's grace to use an imperfect, failing, flawed man. His brother Andrew is hardly mentioned outside the lists, but he's responsible for bringing Simon, his brother, to Jesus. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, we saw them earlier on the coastline as they also left the nets and seemingly left the incredible catch of fish on the shore and followed Jesus. I love that the first cohort of four is comprised of four fishermen. Men with calloused hands, probably sunburnt, smelling of fish in the outdoors. And I ask myself, do you shrink back from thinking God could ever use you? Because you didn't go to seminary. Because you don't understand the overview of every single book of the Bible. Because you don't have the knowledge that some other people have. And see, what we're starting to learn about the kingdom of God and his ways and his calling and how he invites us to serve him does not necessarily depend on those things. In this first group of four, James, one of the sons of Zebedee, was killed at the hands of Herod Agrippa I, and it highlights the danger of the mission. Let me read to you Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw it pleased the Jews," it pleased the Jews that their fellow brothers were being killed. "Then Herod proceeded to arrest Peter also." A.B. Bruce has a classic work called The Training of the Twelve. He said this, "Far from being exempt from such infirmities, from such struggles, the Twelve may even have experienced them in a superlative degree, meaning their difficulties and afflictions may have been more because of the responsibility that was placed on their shoulders. The heights correspond to the depths in religious experience," right? Like Paul, with a thorn in his flesh to keep him humble and dependent on God because of the revelation that he received. A.B. Bruce continues, "Men who are destined to be apostles must, as disciples, know more than most of the chaotic, speechless condition and of the great, irksome, but most salutary business of waiting on God for light and truth and grace, earnestly desired, but long withheld." Sometimes we develop a false view of those who lead, thinking that they have a sweeter communion with God, or in some cases, a closer fellowship, or a more experiential walk with the Holy Spirit. But in some cases, it may be the exact opposite, that the struggles are deeper and darker to keep us dependent on the one who is worthy of our praise. In the second group of four, Philip is mentioned separately only a few times in John. Bartholomew is mentioned. He may be the same person as Nathanael in John 1:45, since many Jews had two prominent names. Matthew is most likely Levi, the tax collector. By the way, if you were building a team, I'm not sure you'd even choose Matthew, let alone place him next to a zealot on the same team. Thomas, also called Didymus or the twin, is the disciple who said this. This is one of the 12. He tells his team, his ministry team, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, are you ready for this? I will never believe. He just walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He missed one of the resurrection appearances. By design, he wasn't there with the others. The others are going on and on, probably, ecstatic about seeing the risen Christ. And Thomas missed out, and he makes this incredible statement, unless I see what you saw, matter of fact, unless I have this experience, I will never believe in him. Here is a person who doubts the very claims of its leader. And he was chosen to be on the team. Do you know that doubting deeply and grappling with truth claims should not eliminate you from serving God? And you shouldn't wait until you have all of those things resolved until you step in and start serving God and others? Matter of fact, some of you, your doubts are going to persist until you see the Lord face to face, until faith becomes sight. Because I believe the actual nature of faith demands there is always a mixture of some doubt. In the third group of four, we know very little about James, the son of Alphaeus. Simon the Zealot, in the context of the New Testament, the Zealots kind of came about a little bit after Simon the Zealot is listed. They were a zealous party for Jewish independence, trying to throw off Roman rule. They would use terror. They would use assassination. They would even target Jews who were sympathetic to the cause of Rome. Now, it could be that Simon was part of that religious political party, but it could also mean that he was simply zealous for God. It could mean he was both and leaned in that direction. What is interesting is that if he was part of that zealot party, it would have been interesting to be there when he met Matthew for the first time on the same team. Judas, not Iscariot, maybe Thaddeus of other lists. We know very little about him. By the way, have you ever wondered who am I most like on this list? Who am I most like? I have two on here that I kind of run myself through. It could be you feel like you're Thaddeus, completely overlooked, completely anonymous, serving faithfully, never commended, never highlighted. And then last on the list, Judas Iscariot, who becomes infamous through his betrayal. What an interesting group of men. I chuckled as I was studying this because I thought, if they read the books, How to Win Friends and Influence People, they would have never been chosen for this team, because calling fire down out of heaven is not one of the ways. Or the five dysfunctions of a team. Let me ask you, are there any dysfunctions on this team? You even have the group of the first four, the leaders, arguing about who's going to be greatest in heaven. That's dysfunctional. And then Jesus turns around and he goes, what were you arguing about on the way? And then awkward silence. I mean, even apart from Judas Iscariot, they're dysfunctional. Or the Fearless Organization, that's another leadership book. Hiding in the upper room. Based on these, the team Jesus composed was an absolute failure. And yet what he is saying is this is going to be the 12, representative 12, that is going to create and be part of proclaiming, opening the doors to a new humanity, to the church, to the new thing that Jesus was doing. They were fishermen and tax collectors and perhaps one zealously political person and a few others whose vocations and backgrounds we know nothing about. Because you know why? It doesn't really matter when Jesus calls you to serve him. We read part of this passage this morning, but his choice really illustrates 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 29. Listen to these words. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What a contrast to the selection of leadership we tend to make in our culture, even in our churches, where money and status and power bring a person to the leadership table rather than meekness and wisdom and humility and godliness. The purpose of Jesus choosing the 12 was twofold, and I think he invites each of us to this. Mark chapter 3:14, Jesus appointed 12 so that they might be with him. Beautiful idea of community. Even Jesus creating this community around him, a community that we also, by extension, are to enjoy with one another, that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. The 12 Jesus called were ordinary in every way. Not one of these men was a scholar. Not one of these men was a natural orator. Their natural talents and intellectual abilities were in no way outstanding or even noted. It was about faith and following Jesus. And here's the lesson I believe we can walk away from in Luke chapter 6. The gospel is not some difficult teaching that must be mastered or learned or reserved for a few elite people, but a story that can be immediately told and shared for everyone to hear. Beyond the names themselves, let's close with this. The names are significant in four ways. First, apart from unconfirmed legend and history, I mean, there's a legend that one of these apostles made it all the way into Armenia and met with an unbelieving king, and that some went to India. And there may be truth to this, but we are not sure. This is all outside of the scripture. What we know this, we can't confirm what their contributions really were, other than Peter in Acts and a few others. And the beauty of this is there's very little biography, very little history, but their names are witness to this fact that the work of God primarily involves those who, for the most part, remain unknown and unnamed. Missionary Jim Elliot, many of you are familiar with him. He says, "We are a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody." That's a great little motto, isn't it? Second, as far as we know, none of the apostles comes from the Jewish religious establishment or leadership. Jesus chose common folk known as the people of the land. That's also instructive. Third, opposite extremes or diversity exists on his team. Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. The other 11 and Judas Iscariot. I mean, you've got these opposites that are here. Jesus unites people who formerly were at odds to partner for the greatest cause on earth. That's application number three. Fourth, we already talked about this. We already touched on it. This is an imperfect band of men. In Luke 6:16, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And here's what we learn. Jesus did not make a mistake. After an entire night in prayer, he comes down from the mountain and he specifically chooses Judas. Even the fellowship handpicked by Jesus and trained by Jesus was not a perfect and spotless society. And this is how God says he will build his church. And this is still the Lord's way. Finally, look at the close of our passage. Look at verse 17. He came down with them. He just chose the 12 and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem. Those would be accepted territories and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Those are the enemies. Several of the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Isaiah, Zechariah, say they are wealthy and godless and the oppressor of Israel. He comes down and you've got people from Jerusalem and Judea and Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Kind of like the friends of the paralytic. They came to bring their friend for one thing, and they got much more. You have all these people gathering together to be healed, and what they got was teaching and truth where they could receive the forgiveness of their sin. One last comment on Judas. In John 6, 70 to 71, Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I hope we understand that close association with Jesus and or religion does not necessarily reveal the real condition of the heart. But eventually it will. There are 11, and once again 12 again in Acts chapter 1, who preached, many who died horrific deaths, and to this day have no regrets. But there is one, and only one, of whom the scripture says it would have been better for this man had he not been born, who preached and looked just like the other 11. They trusted him so much, he held the money bag. And even when Jesus said, "His hand is on the table, he's the one that's going to betray me," they didn't all in unison look at Judas all the way up to the end. They had no idea. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew when he selected him who he was. Just like Jesus knows your heart and he knows my heart. Friend, you do not have to be perfect to come to Christ, to confess Jesus as Savior, to receive complete forgiveness. But you do have to come to him believing and confessing him as Savior and Lord. You've already seen his character, even again this morning, and who he has chosen, that he will receive you and forgive you. And you do not have to be perfect to serve Christ. Thankfully, that's true. But as we'll see in the Sermon on the Plain, you do have to be humble. You do have to be meek. You do have to forgive. You do have to love your brother and your sister and your enemies. Their central bond was to be conspicuously other than politics or career or background. It was to be Jesus. That's the new community. That's the community here. And we unashamedly say that Jesus Christ is Lord and King and Savior, the object of worship, and the one true leader and the head of this church. So it doesn't matter who you are or what you do or where you come from, Jesus invites you to be forgiven and he invites you to serve him. And we will be with those 11 who one day, after breathing our last breath, will have no regrets. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for just the nature and character of your kingdom, of your church, of your son. We praise him And thank you for sending him as a gift of grace. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here who is yet to confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you would grant them the gift of conviction and that they would cry out to you this morning and know the joy of having their sins forgiven. Thank you for creating a new community, not just forgiving us individually, but for bringing us into a new community, a new city where we enjoy this together. Help us to value what you value. Help us to have a unity because we are in you rather than a unity about 101 other things. And may we grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Son together as we walk by faith and serve in humility, waiting for the day when we will see you face to face and hopefully hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.